Well, we have come to the last night of the gospel meeting. It didn't seem like it took us very long to get here. This time has gone very quickly. I'm going to be speaking on a lesson tonight that I have preached many times through the years. And generally, if I'm preaching in a gospel meeting that ends on Wednesday night, I like to do it on Wednesday night. I'm glad that you have all the young people in here from the different classes, because it's a lesson that all ages need, and particularly the young people. If they understand the truths of this subject, it may keep them from making some of the mistakes that some of us who are older have made. Our topic is entitled, The Home as God Planned It. And as we begin that study, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, we're going to read about the establishment of the first home. It was established on the sixth day of creation, the day that man was made, and therefore the home is as old as the human race, and it was ordained by Almighty God Himself. Beginning in verse 18, "And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." God created three institutions that are absolutely essential for the happiness, the peace, the well-being, and the security of mankind. The home was the first of those institutions created by our Heavenly Father. It is the most fundamental of all the three institutions that God gave man. The civil state is also a work of God. It exists by God's blessing and in God's providence. It is essential for civilization to exist. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, how we're to regard the rulers of the government under which we live. But if we did not have government, the institution of government itself, not a one of us would be safe in his bed at night. Not any of our property rights or our possessions could be guaranteed to us. And so we need to be thankful for that. And then third, we have the Church of Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential for all our spiritual needs and for our eternal salvation. Jesus promised, when Peter had confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And that church was built on the first Pentecost day following the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord. And so we have the Church of Christ. But of these three essential institutions, the home is the oldest, and it is the basic building block of the other two. It is the basic building block, in fact, of all of human society. Friends, a nation is only as strong as the homes which compose it. And the church is only as strong as the homes which make it up. Our nation today has many problems. There's a lot of division in our nation. And there are a lot of problems in so many different ways. But you know, the responsibility ultimately goes back to the home. If the homes were what they ought to be, if they were doing the work that God intended for them to do, then it would reflect in the nation, and our nation would be a much better place in which to live. And then the church is only as strong as the homes that make it up. Again, in the church, we have a lot of problems today, and there are those who are bent on and determined on departing from the New Testament pattern for the church and making the Lord's church over into something like the denominations that are round about us. But friends, the problems in the church go back to the home. If the homes were what they ought to be, if they were as God would have them to be, then the church would benefit from it. Several years ago, I was talking with a professor from one of our Christian colleges. He and I were discussing the fact that some of the colleges have changed, and they're no longer standing where they once did, and they're no longer putting out the product that they once did. But this professor told me, he said, you know, the problem is not so much the faculty or the administration, though we tend to blame it on them. He said, you have to consider the clientele we have. He said, we're getting boys and girls that don't respect authority. They don't respect the Bible. They don't have the standard of morality that they ought to have. They reflect the homes from which they come. And so we need to understand that. The church is only as strong as the homes that make it up. But friends, a home, as God planned it, has a twofold purpose. Number one, it's to provide lifelong companionship for a man and a woman. God saw, when He had created the first man, Adam, that it was not good for the man to be alone. And He said, I will make a helpmeet, King James Version, or New King James, a helper comparable to him. He needed someone on his own level. Now God caused all the animals to pass before Adam, and Adam named them. But among those animals, there was not found one suitable to be a helper comparable to him. And so God made an act of special creation when He created woman from the man and for the man and created the first marriage. And so marriage is for companionship, lifelong companionship. But it's also for the purpose of bringing children into the world. It's for the purpose of loving and providing for those children and preparing them not only for this life, but also for eternity. A number of years ago, a book came out. It was written by a prominent person in our country, prominent in politics. This book was entitled, It Takes a Village. And the basic idea of the book was that raising of children is a responsibility of everybody in society. And I take issue with that idea. It doesn't take a village, friends. It takes a home to raise children. God created the home for that very purpose. But friends, the home as God planned it is under attack today. There are those who are writing, sociologists and others, and saying that the God-ordained home, they call it the traditional home, or sometimes the nuclear family, they say that that is out of date. And now we must allow for alternative families. And so there are alternative ideas of marriage being proposed. And you just wait and see if the present trends continue that we have, and if the world lasts long enough, we will be seeing more and more of these alternative families, and they will be protected by the laws of the land. We have homosexual marriage. Whoever thought that they'd live to the day when homosexual marriage would be sanctioned by the Supreme Court of the United States? But that indeed is the case. Now, friends, the Bible teaches that homosexuality itself is a sin. Under the old law, in Leviticus 20 and verse 13, homosexuality was condemned. It was called an abomination. And even under that law of Moses, the penalty for homosexuality was death by stoning. in Romans chapter 1 in the New Testament. Beginning in verse 18, the Apostle Paul begins to show the need of all men for the gospel. He starts first with the Gentiles, and then in chapter 2, he goes to the Jews. But in chapter 1, starting in verse 18, he shows how far the Gentiles have fallen, how far they've transgressed the will of God, and how deeply they've gone down into the morass of sin. And as he traces their degradation, the steps downward in it, he comes finally to the lower rung of the ladder, if you please. And that lower rung is homosexuality. The men exchanged the natural use of the woman to have relations with other men, and the women did likewise. And so that teaches that homosexuality is at the lowest rung of depravity. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." These people will not go to heaven. They will be condemned. That's what the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of God, is saying. But there's hope. The very next verse says, "But such were some of you." Notice, "were" is past tense. Some of those Corinthians to whom Paul was writing had been guilty of these things, including homosexuality. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were justified, but you were sanctified by the name of God and the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so homosexuals can change. They can repent and they can be forgiven. And then some are suggesting that polygamy ought to be legalized, and you just wait and see, it will happen. It's not only the Mormons who favor polygamy, but there are others who do so as well. And so that time will come. Now, Brenda and I have lived in Africa, where polygamy is very common. And we have seen that, and we've seen the evil roots of it. I remember a young man telling me one time, he said, "You know, when I study the book of Genesis and read about the patriarchs and read about them having more than one wife, like Jacob, who had Rachel and Leah, and then he had the two concubines, and they had all kinds of problems and troubles and quarrels." He said, "I understand that." He said, "I grew up in a polygamous family. My father had, I've forgotten how many wives." And he said, "That's exactly the way it is. It's the most unhappy situation you can find, but there are those who think polygamy ought to be legalized." And then even some are arguing for the marriage of adults to children. Can you believe that? Talk about child abuse. But some are actually arguing for that. Some have even gone so far as to say they ought to be allowed to marry their pets, people marrying animals. Read Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. There we have listed the sins of the flesh. Starting out with that list, we have adultery and fornication, along with about 18 or 19 other great evils. And it's plainly said that those who are guilty of such will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. God-given marriage, friends, is no longer respected by the world as it once was. Now, you know I'm an old man. I don't have to tell you that. You can look up here and see that for yourself. But in my lifetime, in the 77, going on 78 years that I've lived, I've seen a great change in society in regard to marriage. I remember as a boy, we hardly knew anybody who had been divorced. And I remember my mother and my grandmother would, if they mentioned such people, they would say it almost in a whisper. It was considered a disgrace. Now, granted, I grew up in a rural community that perhaps was more conservative than others. But today, that's no longer the case. Someday, times, if you look in the newspaper where it lists the marriage licenses issued and the divorces granted, sometimes the divorces granted will outnumber the marriage licenses that have been issued. We have today easy, no-fault divorce, which makes it very easy to break up a home. But friends, the Bible teaches that marriage is a lifetime commitment. The Bible teaches that, again, it is wrong for people to live together as husband and wife when they're not husband and wife, and that is becoming increasingly common. Where Brenda and I live, most of our neighbors round about are younger than we are. In fact, I'm at the age where it seems like almost everybody except Dean Buchanan is younger than me, and he's not that much older, but our neighbors are younger. Next door to us, on one side, a young couple lived, and then the wife wasn't seen for a long time. Later, another woman came and took her place. We didn't know what had taken place, but we finally found out. The first wife had left and gone to California with another woman. She was involved in homosexuality. And so the man has taken another woman. Whether or not they're married, we don't know. We have two other neighbors that are single men. Both originally had women living with them, but the women have left them, and now they presently are without a partner. And so it's strange, you know, and I could go on and mention others of our neighbors, but that's becoming increasingly common today. But friends, the Bible teaches that marriage is a covenant. It's God's will and it's a covenant. Malachi 2 and verse 14 tells us it's a covenant, and it's a covenant that involves three people and three people only. There is the man, there is the woman, and there is God. Marriage is ordained of God, and God is a witness to every marriage. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. Some Pharisees came to Jesus and they asked him a question, a loaded question. They said, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And Jesus referred them to the Scripture. He said, "Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh.'" And then he added, "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Well, Jesus was simply restating God's original plan and purpose for marriage in the beginning. Well, friends, those who live together without the benefit of marriage are guilty of the sin of fornication. Hebrews 13 and verse 4 says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." Friends, the home as God planned it is permanent. God meant for it to be permanent. When God in the beginning saw that it was not good for the man to be alone, he created a partner for him, a helper suitable to him. But he created only one wife for Adam. God's plan in the beginning was one man, one wife for life. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they two," Jesus said, he quoted Genesis 2:24 in Matthew 19, and he added the word "two," "they two shall be one flesh." It's true that he tolerated polygamy under the Old Testament, just as he tolerated their request for a king. But it was not a part of his original intention. When these Pharisees asked Jesus about marriage, and he said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" He went on to say, "So then they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." They didn't like that. They're just like people today. They wanted a loophole, a way to get out of it. And so they said, well, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorcement and put her away? And indeed, Moses did do that in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. But notice what Jesus said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. It was not a part of God's original plan. But God permitted it for a time because, as Brother J.W. McGarvey said, these Jews were so cruel and hard-hearted, they would have mistreated their wives, perhaps even killed them, if they had not been permitted to divorce them. But Jesus said to them, Moses permitted you to divorce your wife because of the hardness of your hearts. From the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, I say unto you, whoever, that's universal, that includes the whole human race, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality or fornication, as the old King James says, except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now let's just review for a minute Jesus' plan for marriage. First of all, he points out that marriage is for only two, no polygamy. It is for a male and a female, therefore no homosexuality. And marriage is for life. One man, one wife for life. Jesus gave but one exception to that. It's found in Matthew 19 and verse 9. And I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife, except, there's one exception, except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. That's not difficult to understand, is it? When I was a little boy and first started reading the New Testament, I read that and I think I understood what it meant. Years ago, when we were living in the state of Florida, we attended a gospel meeting that was preached by the late Brother Guyon Woods. Brother Woods was a great Bible scholar. He was one of my favorite preachers to listen to. But Brother Woods had a custom during his gospel meetings. He would invite people to write down questions and give them to him. And then following the sermon each evening after the invitation song, he would answer those Bible questions. And so on this particular night, he had come down out of the pulpit for the invitation song. So he just took a handful of papers that he had and went behind the microphone at the communion table. And he began reading the questions, and with that great Bible knowledge that he possessed, he simply answered them quickly and easily. After he answered the question, he would wad that piece of paper up and throw it under the communion table. I don't think he even realized he was doing it. I'm sure the church custodian, if he or she happened to be there that night, must have been a little upset by it. But he unfolded a little slip of paper and it read, Brother Woods, please explain Matthew 19:9. Brother Woods said, Matthew 19:9 doesn't need explaining. It needs obeying. And he wadded it up and threw it under the communion table. Well, that's what is needed today. It needs obeying. And we need to teach this, friends, to our boys and girls. The young people in the church need to have this drilled into them to keep them from making some of the terrible mistakes that so many people have made and getting into some of the awful situations that some have. Friends, a home as God planned it has Father as the head of it. Do you know that today 1/3 to 1/2 of all homes do not have a male authority figure in it? Either a father or grandfather or a stepfather or something of that nature. And do you know that statistics indicate that children that come from a home without a father are 6 times as likely to live below the poverty level as those that come from a home with both parents. Do you know that children from a home without a father are twice as likely to drop out of school before graduation? And they're much more likely to get in trouble at school and in trouble with the law as well. The husband and father is absolutely essential to the home. The Bible teaches that the husband is the head of the home. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. I know feminists don't like that, but I really don't care what they don't like. I'm not going to be judged according to their teachings on Judgment Day, but I am going to be judged by the Word of God. Not only is the husband the head of the home, but he is the chief provider for his family. Paul said that one who does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, is worse than an unbeliever and has denied the faith. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. Not only this, but the father is given the spiritual responsibility of bringing up his children in the training and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. And then the home, as God created it, has mother as the manager of it. Friends, mothers in the home are absolutely irreplaceable. Every once in a while, somebody will ask me, what do you think about homeschooling and the homeschool movement? I tell them I'm 100% behind it. I'm 100% in favor of it. Now, we did not homeschool our children, but if I were doing it again today, I would give serious thought to being a homeschooler. But you know what I think is one of the best things about homeschooling, if not the best? It gets mama back into the home again. And children need a mother. They need to come home from school, and mother is waiting there to greet them. I learned something from my own children. Now, Brenda and I have three children. They're all grown now, and two are senior citizens. That is, they're past 50. But our children always came home from school, and the first thing they wanted to do was see mother. When we lived in Australia, my desk and my office for a long time was the dining room table. And so I worked at home. I was at home more during the day than others. My youngest son, Brett, said to me one day, he was about 7 or 8, he said, Daddy, how come you don't work like other daddies do? His friends' fathers all left the home and went to work, and I always seemed to be there. But anyway, I can remember Brenda was always there. She didn't work while our children were growing up. Not until our daughter was in college and our boys were in high school did she work outside the home. Now, we needed the money, but we decided that her being in the home was more important. But anyway, I remember the kids sometimes would come home from school. Brenda might have gone out for shopping, and they would come in bursting through that front door with all the energy that kids have, and they were shouting, Mom, Mom, Mom. They would compete with one another to see who could get to Mom first, and they wanted to share with her things that had happened during the day. Well, she wasn't there. They'd come into the dining room where I was, and they'd look dejected, and they'd say, Dad, where's Mom? Oh, she's out shopping. She'll be back in a little bit. Sit down and talk to me. They didn't want to sit down and talk to me. They wanted to talk to Mom. Mothers have a place in the heart of children that most daddies will never have. There is a special place. Don't deprive your children of that. Today, mothers turn their children over to daycares and babysitters to raise them. And these daycare people and babysitters may be very good, but they may not share and likely do not share your Christian principles, your values. And children grow up and leave the church, and we wonder why. Well, they had a lot of help during their formative years, perhaps in learning worldly values. Notice some Bible passages that pertain to mother. We have the virtuous wife passage in Proverbs 31, 10 to 31. We won't read that, but you go home and read that, and you'll see that she was a homemaker. Oh, she engaged in some business activities, but it was all centered around the home. In 1 Timothy 5 and 14, Paul commands younger widows or to marry, bear children, manage the house. Give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Older women are commanded in Titus 2, 4, and 5 to teach the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. I like to read about Timothy. He was a young man that Paul took and trained to be a gospel preacher. We read in Acts 16, verses 1 to 3, how Paul came and he wanted to take Timothy with him. And it said concerning Timothy that his mother was a Jewess who believed, but his father was a Greek. That meant he came from a mixed home. His mother was a believer, a Christian. His daddy was not. Later in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, Paul from prison writes to Timothy, his beloved son in the faith. And as he remembers him, he recalls or calls to mind the unfeigned faith that dwelt first in his grandmother Lois, in his mother Eunice, and he said, I'm persuaded in you also. How blessed Timothy was to have a godly mother and grandmother who taught him the word of the Lord. Verses 13 and 14 of chapter 3, 2 Timothy, indicate that from a child, some translations have, from a baby you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. And then, friends, the home, as God would have it, has obedient children in it. God has always commanded children to obey their parents. The fifth commandment in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God gives you. And so honoring your father and mother had reference to showing them respect. That involves obedience. The New Testament commands children in Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. You see, it is right that children obey their parents. It is right because it was the parents who gave children life. It is right because godly parents love their children. If anybody in this world is ever going to love you, it will be your parents if they are godly parents. I consider myself blessed that my mother and my dad both believed in God. And they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they believed in the Bible as the inspired Word of God. And they conveyed that faith to me. I remember when my mother was in the hospital. My father had died several years previous to this. But my sister and I were driving to the hospital. This was my mother's last hospitalization. She died at that time. But we were on our way to the hospital and we were talking about our growing up years. And my sister said, you know, Mom and Dad never had very much money. They never gave us much of the things of this world, but there was one thing we never had to doubt, and that was that they loved us. And that was exactly right. They loved us. Parents, godly parents, love their children. It is right that children obey their parents because godly parents are older and wiser, and you need to listen to them. And it's right because God, who made it, said it is. And any time God says something, it's right, and that settles it. But the home, finally, as God planned it, has Christ at the very center of it. Think about your home. Is Christ truly the center of your home? There are many people in the Bible mentioned, good people, but their children were rascals. Their children were terrible, but they were good people. We read about Eli, the high priest. Eli's sons were corrupt. They did not know the Lord, we're told, and they came to an untimely and sorry end. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 12. And then there was Samuel, who was raised by Eli and who was an outstanding character in the Bible. But Samuel's sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. 1 Samuel 8 and 3. And David was called the man after God's own heart. But David's children included a rapist, a murderer, and a son who rebelled against him and sought his life that he might take the throne. Well, children have free will, and you may give them the best of instruction, but they still have the power of choice. They can choose to serve God or not. But we want to make sure that we do our very best in teaching them the Word and the will of God. Parents must train their children spiritually. You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. The great American botanist Luther Burbank once said, "If we cared for our shrubbery the way that we care for our children, we would soon be living in a jungle." And perhaps we care better for our lawns and our shrubbery than we do our children. And that's why in many places in this United States of America, people are living in a place where they've reverted to the law of the jungle. It was said that a Bible school teacher asked her children to write a paragraph on the subject, religion in my home. One little boy turned his in. He had written just three words: "There ain't none." Sadly, that may be the case in all too many homes today. As parents, we must teach our children God's Word. Oh, it's good to bring them to Bible classes and church at every opportunity, including gospel meetings, vacation Bible schools, and such things as this. But we also need to teach them at home. They're getting so much from the world every day, from their friends, in the schools, on television, and so on, that they need to have a lot of teaching to be able to counteract it. And so let's have our homes as God planned for us to. Let's bring up our boys and girls in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Friends, the best way to have a Christian home is for both parents, to be truly Christians, dedicated to Christ, teach their children the way of Christ, and model the way of Christ before them by their behavior. If you want to go to heaven, you need to be a Christian. If you want your children to go to heaven, you need to be a Christian. If you want your grandchildren to go to heaven, they'll have a much better chance if you are a Christian. Won't it be wonderful to go to heaven and be there with your children, all of them, and all of your grandchildren, and generations yet unborn that came from your marriage? Won't it be wonderful to be there with them? But we must be Christians, truly Christians, in order for that to be the case. Friends, if you've not become a Christian, for your own sake, as well as for your family, and for generations yet unborn, you need to obey the gospel. Believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for your sins. Repent of your sins. Turn away from them, resolving not to continue in them. Confess that name of Christ before men. It is a way of taking your stand for the Lord, of letting the world know where your allegiance is. And then, having confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, be buried in baptism that your sins may be washed away. When you do that, the Lord will add you to His church. And in His church you can live and love and serve Him all the days of your life and at last die with a sure hope of a home in heaven in your heart. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come at this time as we stand and as we sing.